So we're in 2 Kings 17. And if you're one of those that's interested in the light at the end of the tunnel, my goal for us is to finish 2 Kings in August. So only two more months. Yes. But listen, we're about to move back into Judah. And there's a couple of really fantastic kings, really great guys. So I hope you will continue reading ahead. There's Hezekiah coming. There's Josiah coming. Godly men. Not without fault, but godly men. 90% of the story of the Old Testament is God's covenantal relationship with his people Israel and their responsibilities to that covenant. And if we ask the question, how did that covenant relationship go? As we've seen through 1 and 2 Kings, would you give it a thumbs up? Would you give it a thumbs down? There's a lot of thumbs down. When it was good under David and under a good bit of Solomon, it was really good. I mean, it was really good. There was prosperity. There was peace. The borders of the nation, as God promised, had expanded. And God was drawing the nations into Israel as he promised they would be. That they would be a light to the nations. He was causing it to happen. And people were hearing about the goodness of Yahweh. Sadly, when it was bad, it was really bad. Rejection of God's covenant, rejection of his law and his commandments, rejection of everything associated with him, complete abandonment of God and their covenantal responsibilities. Sadly, preferring the idols of other nations to the love and goodness and mercy of Yahweh. Now, there's a cycle that we find in the Kings. We find it in the Old Testament at large, probably 90% of it. It's the cycle of God's rescue, his maybe a little bit of obedience, his rejection by the people. Then God sends in warning, sometimes a little bit of obedience, oftentimes a lot more rejection. And then finally, God's discipline comes. Today is the sad ending of the northern kingdom of Israel. And I have to remind myself that so often when we talk, we think about Israel and we're thinking about the whole thing. But as we've seen in 1 and 2 Kings, the two divided into two kingdoms, northern kingdom called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. So I will try my best to keep clarifying when necessary. So the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, will receive God's discipline. And don't get me wrong, God's discipline is not what makes it sad, right? Any of us that have children know that there are times that correction and discipline are necessary. What makes the story sad is that these people have enjoyed God's love, they've enjoyed his mercy, they've enjoyed his grace. He's been pleading with them for years to repent and to return to him, and they've continually rejected him, preferring instead wood, metal, stone, things made by the hands of men and women to bow down to, preferring slavery rather than the enjoyment of freedom. And that's what makes it sad. So after years of patiently pursuing them, God is now handing them over to the major world power, Assyria, to be disciplined for their covenantal unfaithfulness. So let's try to read these 41 verses and patiently bear with me. 2 Kings 17, page 467 in the Pew Bible. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. Remember, this is the northern kingdom called Israel. And he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. Verse 6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord had warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. But they went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they abandoned Asherah and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their land, their own land, to Assyria until this day. Verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them. Behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, And the Avites made Nibaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adram Melech and Anam Melech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to their former manner. They do not fear the Lord. They do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods, or bow yourselves to them, or serve them, or sacrifice to them. But you shall fear the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. Let's pray. Lord, even just as we read, we feel the sadness and the oppression and the dead-ended nature of just sin and sin that is going to seed and multiplying. Lord, we see that when people turn their eyes, their faces, and their hearts away from you, we see the results. And yet, Lord, we have already sung that you are a holy God, that you are worthy of praise. There's none like you, righteous, upright, always doing what's right, never sinning, never compromising. And we thank you that you are the standard. Or we thank you that when we fail, you are willing to cover our sin and atone for it. And we thank you that you have done that in Christ. We praise you for Christ. We praise you for your Holy Spirit that you've given to us to instruct us and illuminate your word and guide us as we live. Father, as we study, would we now be guided by you? Would our ears be attentive and our hearts prepared to receive your good word? And may you plant it in our hearts and may we apply it, may we live it. May we listen closely to all that you have for us this morning. May you bless the reading, the studying, the preaching, the applying of your word in Christ's name. Amen. There's 5 points of my outline, and we will go through them fairly quickly. I couldn't get all R's for you, so I'm sorry. Number one, rescue. Rescue. Number two, rejection. And number three is warning. There's an R in there. Can we count that? Rescue, rejection, warning, removal, and resettlement. Rescue, rejection, warning, removal, and resettlement. That's what the Lord has given me in thinking about this huge passage. And the first four specifically deal with the cycle that's happening in the Kings and really throughout much of the Old Testament. It's the rescue that God provides, sometimes a short obedience and rejection, warning, and sometimes those three happen repeatedly. And then eventually removal, or we might say in this case, subjugation. So we have here in verses 1 through 6 a brief summary by the author of how we got to this point or what's happening here at the end. And it was Hosea, the last king of Israel. Assyria, the world power, comes in to threaten them, to attack them. And Hosea wilts. We had seen in other cases where God had told his people, turn to me, trust in me, depend upon me. Don't look around at how many or who it is that's attacking you, and I'll deliver you. Think of Gideon's 300 smashing pots and blowing trumpets, and hundreds of thousands were defeated. God doesn't worry about the numbers game. He worries about where their heart was. Were they obedient to him? Were they responsive? Hosea, it just wasn't in the cards for him. It wasn't part of who he was. So he immediately, when threatened, wilts and says, okay, we'll be your vassal, which means they would pay tribute. They would come under the control of Assyria. Just no war, don't attack us, don't destroy us. Somewhere along the way, a few years in, he wants to get out from under that agreement. He turns towards Egypt. Assyria finds out, and not surprisingly, they're unhappy. They come in and they defeat Samaria. The rest of the chapter is the author's recounting, not in sequential order. That's for those of us who are Western linear thinkers. We want it blow by blow by blow, and his is more of a circular approach. And so we'll try to make sense of what he's saying, and I think the 5 points that I've given you are accurate to describe what's happening. So the first one, rescue, but really I want it to be rescue slash grace, because anytime you get rescued, it is grace, isn't it? Verse 7, we see him recount just briefly. In the middle, says that God was the one, the Lord, Yahweh, was the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh. That was his grace. It's grace. It's clearly stated in Deuteronomy 4:20. The Lord has taken you and brought you up out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Grace is God saving the Hebrews out of Egypt because he wanted to pour out blessings on them, because he loved them. They had no savior. They had no way out. There was nothing they could do. They were crushed under the yoke of slavery, what the author in Deuteronomy 4:20 calls the iron furnace. And he just wants to save them. He's made a promise to Abraham years before, and he's going to follow that through. He's going to see it through. And that's what happens. He gives grace to his people. And we have to remind ourselves over and over, because our default bent is back to merit. It's back to earning. It's always back to deserving. I don't know if you find that in yourself. I'm so sad that just ferocious lion continually wells up in me. But we have to remind ourselves that grace is undeserved. There's no merit involved. It simply proceeds out of the goodness of God. It's out of his character. And so he chooses to pour out his blessings upon Israel, and it says he adopts them and gives them the name Israel. Now, when God gives grace, when he blesses, there's always responsibility, isn't there? So what was the responsibility of Israel in receiving his grace? Flip over to verses 35 through 39, and you see how he explains it through some of the do nots. It says you should be faithful. You should worship Yahweh alone. You should follow his commandments. So I'm reversing the do nots into affirmatives. Faithful, worship him alone. Follow his commandments. And then don't bow down and fear other gods. Don't honor them. Don't love them. Don't give them your heart. And God's response? Look down verse 39. He will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. You get all these things that they were responsible to do, and God says, and here's what I'll do. I'll provide peace. I'll provide stability. I'll provide prosperity. I'll take care of you. I'll watch over you. Those are massive blessings, to dwell in peace and security. And we've seen all the people involved in the Middle East as we've gone through 1 and 2 Kings. I mean, it's not any different than our world, is it? There's always a fight for domination. There's a fight for land. There's a fight for control. And God tells them, you follow me, you love me, you respond to your covenantal responsibilities, and I'll provide peace. I'll provide stability. I'll take care of you. I'll deliver you out of the hand of all of your enemies. You know what else Deuteronomy 4 goes on to say? That if they would do these things, they would also have his word, follow his commandments, they've got his word, and that they would be unique among all the peoples of the world. In fact, he goes on to say, because they have his word, and when the peoples of the world see them follow it, here's what they would say. They would marvel at the goodness and righteousness of his law. We talked about that briefly with the worship team before we prayed. I'm wondering, as you follow God's law, maybe not in the short run, in the long run, do you find people marveling at the goodness of his word? That's challenging, isn't it? Do you find people marveling at the righteousness of his law as they watch you follow it? It says they would marvel at the closeness of Israel's God because he would answer them when they call on him. Think about it. Metal, wood, stone. Do those things answer when you call? The worship of Yahweh. Yahweh alone is the one who's close to his people, and he answers when they call. If you hear nothing else today, that's something to chew on. The closeness of God, and that he answers us when we call. So God's grace, through his word to his people, would provide for them instruction. It would provide protection. And it has a missional result. It's going to be used to get the attention of the nations. And these were gifts from Yahweh. Grace always leads to responsibility, doesn't it? But that leads to our second point of rejection. In a few cases, they did step in their responsibility. More so Judah. We've seen virtually no responsibility taken in the northern kingdom of Israel. Evil kings, one after the other. And so when they refuse responsibility, you know what that means? It means they're squandering God's grace. It's just been poured out on them time after time, and they just squander it. And we won't mention all of the things they did in rejecting God, but look back to verse 7. And there's just a litany of things. Verses 7 and 8, they feared other gods rather than Yahweh. Verse 9, they built high places in all their towns. It says, from watchtower to fortified city. I think that means a watchtower normally was built out in an open space, oftentimes where it was a valley or a flat land. There was a lot of sheep or other animals grazing. And it was kind of a forward position to where they could get up high and to see. So even in those most remote places, they had built shrines, they had built high places, all the way to every fortified city. So from remote area to urban area, everywhere the land was filled with high places. What does that tell us? The corruption of the land and the people was exhaustive. It was from east to west, north to south, tip to tip. False places of worship everywhere. Verse 11 says they became just like the nations who were in the land before Israel was given the land. Meaning, they did not live out their uniqueness before the other peoples. That's what he's telling us. All around, filled with high places, filled with false worship, no desire for the commandments of the Lord, looking just like the peoples that they live near or among, nothing different about them, nothing unique. And this is interesting, isn't it? So they had the name, God's people, Israel, but they had none of the characteristics of God's people. And in fact, it was the opposite. The characteristics they had actually defiled and reproached the name of God. Verse 15 says, they despised his statutes, his covenant, and his warnings. In fact, the author says this peculiar little phrase, they went after false idols and became false. Did that stick out to you when you were reading it? False here meaning empty or worthless, and maybe that's the word yours has, vain. What does that mean? That means if you or I go after worthless things, if we give ourselves to vain, empty things, what's going to be the result? We're going to become like them. We're going to become filled with emptiness, with vanity. We're going to be worthless. The theological word book of the Old Testament says, every man and woman takes on to some degree the character and nature of the God he worships. We've said that before. That's not new. This one might be. The characteristic of all false gods is that they destroy their worshipers. Now, that's a little more clear. So not only is it that if you bow down, or maybe we're too sophisticated for that, we don't do that, but if we give ourselves to things that are false, to things that are not godly, things that are worthless, the things that God's warned us against, not only will we become like those, but those very things will set out to destroy us. To me, this is incredibly helpful, but also incredibly sad. These people were saved out of slavery, enjoyed abundant grace, and then they worshiped and chased things. This is the idea of you chase false things, you become false. The things that they were chasing did destroy them because it sent them right back into the slavery they'd gotten out of. And that's what happens when we give ourselves to worthless things. They dumb us down and they destroy us and they enslave us. You know, a life consumed by created things, the worship of created things, things that can't give us the answers to the meaning of life. What's life for? What was I created for? What's the purpose of this? When we give ourselves to those things, we have no ability to know of the eternal God, of His majesty, of His great worth, of His holiness, of His righteousness, of His perfections, of His goodness, because it's all spoiled by so many of the created things that become worshipped in their day and in our day. So as they didn't step into the responsibility that grace requires, they provoked the Lord to anger. And you know, knowing all of this, you know what God does? Seeing all this happen, He immediately rejects a man. He just pours out His wrath. Is that what He does? And that's what we would do, isn't it? It wouldn't take more than five times if the offense was repeated. It's time for the hammer to fall. What does God do? He gives them more grace. That's the third point. He gives them warnings. When you and I get warned, That's grace. If you don't have this right in your mind, if you don't have this understanding that every sin deserves a response, if you and I don't have that understanding, we won't understand grace. Every sin requires a response, and God withholds his response to give more time, to be patient, to give more grace, more mercy, more opportunity. Look at verse 13. The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn, that's grace, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I've commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Friends, God sends them prophets and seers to call them to repentance. That's grace. He had every right to start the discipline train. They had earned immediate reprisal from God, but he withholds. And what does he do? He tenderly goes after his beloved. He tenderly pursues her, calling her back, letting her know he loves her. Turn back to me. Repent, pleading with her. Turn away from your false lovers and return to me. Return to my law. Listen to the description of God's merciful, patient heart. Write this down. This is 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently. How many times? A lot. Persistently to them by his messengers. Why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. He was excited just to hammer them, wasn't he? No, he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Verse 14 says, they would not listen, but were stubborn. Why were they stubborn? Verse 14. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Why were they stubborn? Because there was no belief in God. You know what all stubborn resistance comes from? Whether it's in an unbeliever or whether it's in you and me, it comes from unbelief. Stubborn resistance comes from unbelief. You know, have you thought about this? That there were those who were rescued out of Egypt. They saw all these miracles happen. They saw all the plagues. They saw how they were spared and how Egypt was afflicted. They enjoyed the grace of the atonement of the Passover lamb, putting blood over their homes. They're delivered out of Egypt, closed in at the Red Sea, and the Red Sea amazingly parts. More grace. And it says the majority of that generation disbelieved. They were filled with stubborn resistance of unbelief. Deuteronomy 9:7, remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Friends, unbelief fuels stubborn resistance. Paul would later say that not all who are of Israel are truly Israel, meaning not all that are ethnically Jewish are actually truly saved, spiritually Israel. Why? Because of their stubborn resistance to God. Friends, not all who are in the church are truly of the church. You follow me? Not everyone that comes to church in this one or others is truly born again. Why? Because of stubborn resistance. But God sent them prophet after prophet to preach to them, to urge them, come back, return, to warn them, to urge them to put their trust in Yahweh and give up their idols. But they persisted in their resistance. Friends, this was not a 5 or 10 or 20 year plan by God. God gives them 200 years of persistently pursuing them, calling them back. That is amazing grace. Amazing. You or I, if we were in control, it wouldn't have lasted 5 years. No one can ever say that God is impatient or not gracious. But their persistent hardness of heart and stubborn resistance led to the fourth point, removal. Verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. God's response to Israel's repeated refusal, even 200 years, to respond rightly to his grace was justifiable anger. And he removes them out of his sight, meaning he removes them from off the land, out of his presence of blessing. This kind of blatant rebellion will provoke the Lord to anger. Listen again of what he had told them ahead of time from Deuteronomy 4. If they do all these things and keep going after other gods, you will perish from the land. I will scatter you among the peoples, and there you will serve gods of wood and stone. Doesn't that sound like what it says? If you serve false things, you'll become false? Or if that's what you want, okay, then I'll let you have your fill of it. You'll serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. What's God's point in removing them? He will bring discipline. To what end? And this is still amazing. To wake them up. To wake them up. This is what discipline is meant for. It's to wake people up. Friends, even in discipline, there's hope. Let me show it to you let me tell it to you from Deuteronomy 4. You can go back and look this up. 4:29. Because he's warning them way years in advance. If you do this, this is what I'm going to do, but here's the hope that it contains. From there, meaning the place of removal, the place of exile from my presence, okay, you've been removed. If you seek the Lord your God, if you search after him with all your heart, you will find him. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you, and if you return to him and obey his voice, he will be found by you. For he is merciful. What God is there like this? If we were in charge, after all these things had been done to us, and we dropped the hammer and we removed them from our sight, we're done. But with God, even in discipline, there's still hope. Even in exile, there was hope. If they would repent, turn from their wicked ways, and return to God. So the cycle of God's people was rescue or grace, and most often rejection, and then warning, more grace. And those cycles continued until finally justice had to come and they were removed, they were exiled. God in his kindness has been extremely patient. However, the time of their removal had come. The last half of the chapter focuses on resettlement. There's a lot that could be said here. Basically, the king of Assyria, his plan, his custom, once he defeated people, was to remove those people out and then repopulate the place with foreign people. That'd be easy ways to quell any potential for reforming, wouldn't it? That would keep rebellion down. Nobody's living in the place that they've grown up in, because the people he's repopulating, Israel, are also conquered peoples. And so verse 24, we find that he brings in tons of foreigners from all these different places who did not fear the Lord. Moreover, they brought their own gods with them. And eventually the locals believe that if they've done something to be attacked by these lions because they're not honoring the local god. And they ask the king for help. So what does he do? Verse 27 and verse 28. The king sends and finds an exiled priest, I'm going to use air quotes, to come back and teach the new people how to worship Yahweh. The only problem is what? Were these legitimate priests? These were already false priests. The priests were coming back in, and what kind of new, what kind of old religion were they teaching? They were teaching the counterfeit religion of Jeroboam. I think, you can disagree with me, that verse 24 through the end of the chapter, or most of the end of the chapter, the author is using a bit of sarcasm. Verse 28, he taught them how they should fear the Lord. I think this is tongue-in-cheek. Why? Because we have to read the whole context of the book of Kings and to know how that group got started. The northern kingdom, Jeroboam, introducing the calves, introducing false priests who taught whatever they wanted to teach. And so maybe a side lesson for us. You might encounter someone who comes along and says, you know, I was with this other group recently, or I met these folks, and they were teaching and they were sharing with us according to the way of the Lord. When in fact, what you discover later is that they were actually talking to Mormons. Well, why is that significant? Because Mormons aren't Orthodox followers of Christ. They don't believe that the Bible is sufficient, but that it must be read in light of other scriptures, i.e., the Book of Mormon. They don't believe in the Trinity, but in fact believe in three gods and believe also that you and I can become gods. Furthermore, they believe in a kind of universal salvation, that eventually it's all going to work out. So when someone tells you, or you hear, or you meet people that talk about the way of the Lord, or that they're a Christian, or that they follow God, there's an opportunity for biblical discernment, isn't there? That I need to do a little bit more investigation. Now, what do you mean? Who is the Lord? Because you can have a Mormon friend that will use a lot of the same lingo as you, a lot of the same phrases, and you've got to dig and to find out, what is it that you're really believing? We're using a lot of the same terminology. So you can't assume, when verse 28 says that they brought these priests back in to teach them the fear of the Lord, that that meant the same thing. We must never be afraid to ask questions or to examine things. And what happened over time in the former northern kingdom? A new syncretistic, you know that word, don't you? Syncretistic, mixing. A new syncretistic religion emerged. There was a false form of the worship of Yahweh, probably mixed in with some right things, with the false worship of the gods from Babylon and Hala and Ava and all these other places. And it became the new Samaritan religion. And verse 41 says that it endured all the way until probably Judah was exiled. And we know, because we know our scriptures, that it endured all the way down to the day of Christ. We see that in John 4, don't we? When John encounters the woman at the well, and she begins talking about the Samaritan religion. And she says, no, we're the same, but a little different. And we find out that it's a lot different. Satan had successfully launched another counterfeit religion against the worship of Yahweh. Well, how do we conclude? I want to give you three observations or applications that we can walk away with, make some sense of this big chapter. We see one thing really clear, that God is good and faithful, merciful, gracious, patient. We see his character. And we find out that man is sinful, unfaithful, rebellious, unrepentant. That's his nature. And what we find is that there's not one person who's ever received salvation that deserved it. Not one. There's no one that can stand before God, plead their own merit, either their own character or their own works, the decisions they've made, the people they've helped. No one will stand before the Lord and say they deserve it. It wasn't true for the Israelites, and it's not true for us either. It's always by God's grace. That's Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy. When we were dead in our trespasses, we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. That ought to evoke a response in you. Have I been made alive in Christ? Have I been born again? Do I know this Christ? Do I know this Lord that will only let me come to him by grace? Do I know this Lord? Am I born again apart from anything I can do? Do I realize that? Is that what I'm counting in? Is that what I'm trusting in? That if I stand before him and he says, JB, what reason do you have to come in? And I plead something I've done. I plead my church. I plead my gifts. If it's anything other than Christ and his worth and his blood, it will be sad on that day for us. And there's an overwhelming sense of unworthiness and gratitude that emerges in the one who knows Christ. When they come face to face with the weight of their sin, and God says he's covered it, the gratitude, the humility that produces is unmatched. Maybe he's drawing you to himself today. Maybe he's drawing you to Christ for the first time. You've understood his holiness, his worth, your unworthiness. I would challenge you, trust in Christ today. Scripture teaches us there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved except by Christ. Second lesson or application, and this hits home. We've been seeing this throughout this book, I believe. God will not accept syncretistic worship. He will not accept mixed worship. Exclusivity is the key. Not mixed with other things, but exclusively his. This is the story of 1 and 2 Kings. Friends, this is the story of Christianity. Exclusivity. Christianity is never to be mixed with materialism or secularism or Islam or Hinduism or politics or works religion or universalism. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by or through me. That is as exclusive as you can get. And friends, if God is not at work in people, that will chafe. That will repel. When you have to tell people, so what you're saying, JB, is that I'm not good enough. Or what you're saying is, I can't come through this door. That all this stuff I've known my whole life is false. And you're telling me my parents and grandparents who have gone on before me, my ancestors, they all had it wrong. Those are hard conversations. And yet, if we understand who God is and what He requires, He's exclusive. And if He's the Lord of your life, the proper response to His grace is to honor Christ with obedience, to love Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, everything that you are. And so we have to ask the evaluation question, where is my worship of Christ syncretized? Where is the worship of Christ in your life mixed with other things? Where is it becoming diluted? So that there's less of Christ that people are seeing and there's more of something else. That's syncretism. And similarly, for our church, we have to ask ourselves, where are we not exclusively following Christ? Where are we becoming diluted as the people of God? What's becoming mixed with the worship of Christ? Is there something else that's competing? What are our idols, our high places? We've been asking this question. Maybe we need to ask it differently. What practices or beliefs of our nation or our culture are we mixing in our church or in our lives with Christ? Are there things that have just so easily, just like super glue, they've just attached themselves to our worship of Christ, we didn't even know that they were from the culture. And we've just assumed that they were, and they're okay. Number three, God's patience, or if you prefer, His long suffering with sin, it will run out. His justice will come. His holiness requires it. His justice for Israel was physical exile, removal from His presence and His blessing. But friends, God's coming justice for unbelievers is spiritual exile. And spiritually, the ultimate removal, the ultimate exile from God is from His blessed presence into eternal suffering in hell. That's the worst and ultimate exile. On a personal level, every person who's not born again will be exiled away from God's immediate presence. Yes, they will still be in His presence because He's present everywhere, but His blessing, His grace, His mercy will not be felt, but only His wrath and His justice for their sin. Only people with regenerate hearts will be in God's heaven, trusting in Christ, having had the old things removed, having had the Holy Spirit bring new things. But friends, there's also a warning for Christ's church. God can remove His blessing or His presence from the church. I think sometimes we've thought that little C church, local church, not big C, the body of Christ, but little C church, that it'll last forever, that Claremont Baptist is going to last until Jesus comes. There's no guarantee. That's a big if. Think about the church in Revelation 2. He told them, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Christ makes clear to them there's a problem. Repent and do the works you did at first. He gives them the antidote. Go back to where you started. If not, there's the if. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There's the grace of a warning. That if you keep going, church in Ephesus, and you keep doing this same stuff, I'll remove my presence from you. Friends, this is a warning to all of us. If we lose the gospel, if we lose Christ's word and begin to mix with the culture and we look no different, if Christ is not exclusive, then Christ will come and he will remove his power and his presence from us. And don't be confused, though. The building could still be open. The electricity could still run. The heat and air could still work. But there will be none of the presence of the Lord if we lose the gospel and if we don't stand on his word. When God sends warnings for people to repent, when he sends correction to his church that goes unheeded, there will be disastrous consequences. That's why for us, and this is where we land, our hope is in Christ alone and in the sufficiency of his word for all that we need. That's where we have to land, that Christ is enough and he's given us all that we need. And if we'll follow it, his presence, his power, his blessing will continue to give us all that we need for life and godliness. Let's pray and prepare to come to the table. Lord, we thank you for difficult passages like this. We thank you for the ways that they sharpen us. Lord, sometimes the blade is sharp and it hurts. Lord, I pray that we would accept your sharpening and your challenge as we consider our lives, that it is Christ King. Is my worship of him exclusive and pure, or has it become mixed with other things and diluted? So, Lord, as you chasten us with your love, I pray that we would respond and turn away from things that don't satisfy and actually degrade you and bring reproach. And Lord, may we return to you full of joy, knowing that you are good and gracious and merciful and forgiving. We praise you for that in Christ's name. Amen.